Thanks, Chris. I'm here to talk to you this morning about the wise men. I don't know why Matt chose me to be a wise man, but anyway, that's the way it is. But I'd like to read to you, first of all, from the passage in Matthew chapter 2 that talks about it. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And I'll skip that bit. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him too." When they heard the king, they departed, and the star that they had seen when it arose went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child and Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. I hope you listen carefully. I hope you listen to that, because there's a couple of things in there which I'm going to refer to, and this little cord is being a pest, but we'll get there eventually. Okay. Thanks, Chris. Okay. Oh, that's loud now. Okay. Here to talk about the story that we just read in Matthew chapter 2 about the wise men. And popularly we think there's three, but no one's really sure. Could be more. We'll never know. But we do know they were from the east. So which country? The east is a big area. Again, we'll probably never know. But let's assume they came from the far east. Let's say mainland China. Now, how far would that be from Jerusalem? Well, unfortunately, Google Maps wasn't that much help this time. And there's no direct air flights from China to Jerusalem that I could find online. So, using the respective latitude and longitude, you know, those little lines on the map that you see, for Shanghai, which is the capital of China, and Jerusalem, an online conversion calculator, it gives a direct, as the crow flies, distance of about 7,930 kilometres. Okay? Put it into perspective, that's roughly Brisbane to Perth and back again. Okay? That's the distance as the crow flies. Now, I've seen crows flying, and they don't always fly in a straight line. So, if you go by any land-based transport that you can find, the shortest route is about 9,800 kilometres. Now, that's a long way. We know that it wouldn't have been a nice road for them to follow. In fact, it's still not a nice road. So, they would have had to make their journey through a relative wilderness over difficult terrain, much of it arid desert. We believe they came by camel. At least that's what tradition says. Now, I checked online. There's some camel trekking places in central Australia that you can go on and do a camel ride. And they do about 20 kilometres a day. I reckon the wise men might have travelled a little bit further than that. Let's say 30 kilometres a day. So, even then, that journey of 9,800 kilometres would take them over 12 months. That's a long journey. Let's say they came from a closer country, say what we now know as Iran, from the capital there, Tehran. That's still a journey of about 1,915 kilometres by road. And that, again, would take about 2 months. What's the next slide, Alan? Thank you. So we can see this just wasn't a weekend trip. This was a long journey, and it would have required a lot of planning and preparation. Okay, they had no roads to follow, so how would they navigate? How would they get all the way from where they were to Jerusalem? Now, I've done a fair bit of bushwalking over the years, and there's many times I've been forced to use a map and a compass, like the ones in the picture, to find my way across terrain that I'm not familiar with, to find my way from one place to another. But I don't think they had maps in those days, at least not ones like this that show the contours and roads and rivers and cliffs and swamps and everything else like that. And compasses weren't invented then. Well, actually, they were invented by the Chinese in about 200 BC. But they weren't available for navigation until about 1000 AD. And that's a typical compass from around that time. So, how did they get there? Tradition says they followed the star that led them. And we know that sailors can navigate by the stars. We've heard about that anyway. So it can't be too hard, can it? Here's a star map of the Northern Hemisphere for December. I don't know if you can see it that well. Lots of stars. Should have been easy for them to spot their special star amongst all those, wouldn't it? Maybe not. Some people think it was a comet or some similar brighter star that they could follow. I can remember searching for Halley's Comet when it passed over Australia back in 1986. It was pretty hard, even with good standard binoculars. And the only way you could really be sure was to use time-lapse photography, because it didn't move very fast, and so you had to have a long time-lapse photograph to get a picture of it moving. And you can see it just up there. I don't know what sort of time period that was taken over. But you can still see that it's not very big in comparison with all the other stars in the sky. So the star they saw must have been a very special star, one that they were looking for, not one that they happened to come across by accident. The Bible tells us that they were magi, also translated as wise men, and sometimes identified as being experts in astrology. It appears they had already been looking for a sign signifying the birth of one who was to be born the King of the Jews. And they would appear to have understood, at least in part, some of the historic prophecies which foretold his birth. So when a new star appeared in the sky, they, being astrologers, assumed this was the sign. This was what was foretelling the birth of a new king. And so they headed to Jerusalem. That's what it tells us. Which is the political capital of Israel, and that's where the royal palace would be, and that's where you'd naturally assume a royal birth would take place. I want you to notice that the Bible does not say the star led them there, contrary to popular tradition. They came to Jerusalem, assuming that is where they would find the future king. And after they had been told by Herod that it's Bethlehem where you need to go, then the star reappeared and led them directly to the very house. If there's one lesson we can learn from the account of the Magi, I think it would be this. They went in faith. They were expecting something to happen. They knew about the prophecies, and they were actively engaged in looking for the sign of their fulfillment. How often do we read God's word? How often do we pray? And pray for answers, but we don't look for them. We read God's promises, but we don't look for them to happen in our lives. Hebrews 4 verse 2 talks about those who are prevented from entering the promised land with Joshua. And it says this, for we also, this is Paul talking, we also have the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. It's one thing to know what the Bible says. It's an entirely different thing to believe it. We can hear the words, but unless we allow them to sink deep into our consciousness and become part of our belief system, they'll remain just that, words. We can recite them to our heart's content, but our heart won't be changed. So when the Magi saw the star, they believed what they had been taught, and by faith considered the star to be the answer to their search. So they went. They headed to Jerusalem. They acted. They didn't wait for a second revelation They didn't wait for confirmation from signs and wonders. They didn't look for the blessing of the pastor. They just went. They knew what the star meant, and they knew what they had to do, and they did it. How often do we delay in acting because we're unsure or fearful or need convincing or waiting for signs and wonders, some miraculous thing, maybe for money to appear, for doors to open before we do anything? Sure, we need to be certain that what we're planning to do is in accordance with God's word. But if we never act, we'll never know. The example is often used of a ship moored in a harbour. Unless the anchor is raised and the sails are unfurled, the ship just drifts on its moorings, stays there under the influence of the wind and the tide. And unless we raise our anchor and unfurl our sails, that's where we'll be stuck in the harbour. The Magi headed to Jerusalem, the place they expected to find a royal baby. A reasonable plan, but not fully in accordance with the prophecies. However, when they got there, God directed them to the place they needed to be. We can have certainty that when we move, when we act, God will direct us. He will open or close doors. He will provide the things we need. He will give us the abilities to carry out the task that He wants us to do. All we need to do is respond. We may have some detours along the way, maybe a couple of side trips, but as long as we have faith that God is in control, He will bring us back to the path, bring us back on course. The result may not be what we expect, and we may be disappointed when we find that out. But like the Magi, when we find ourselves in the right place, at the right time, because we went in faith, we also have no other response but to worship God and thank Him for what He's done. I hope that you will find opportunities in the next week to step out in faith, to act, to go in faith, and find yourself in a position where you can worship God for what He has done as a result. Thank you.
For many of us, Christmas is a time of expectation. You know, particularly for children. I've got three young kids of my own, and Elliot's now getting older, and so the idea of Christmas is becoming more and more exciting to them. And there's this expectation, especially around receiving gifts. I know Elliot's been making these collages. He's been diligently going through catalogues, cutting out pictures of things that he might want to receive for Christmas, and he's got these pages and pages of things that he thinks he might get for Christmas. And Stacey and I have to keep reminding him that you're not going to get everything on your list. Maybe just pick one or two and we'll see how we go. But even as adults, we also approach this time of year with expectation. We look forward to people that we'll spend the time with, our friends and family, perhaps people that we haven't seen a lot of recently. And we look forward to having that time, the public holidays, where we can spend some time with the people that we love. We also look forward to eating delicious food. I know that's one of the things I often look forward to, is you get to eat food that normally throughout the year you don't get to enjoy, or you certainly don't get to enjoy as much of it as you do at Christmas time. But sometimes our expectations are not all that positive. Sometimes the idea of Christmas approaching is one that fills us with a sense of fear. The thought of the year coming to an end and another year beginning, and we're not sure what that year may hold. Christmas itself comes with its own stresses, with the busyness of life, having to organize everything. The shops are chaotic. It can be a really stressful time of year, and oftentimes it's where we find the conflicts in our lives often escalate. And so for many of us, Christmas is a time of both good expectation and bad expectation, to some degree or another. But I wonder what Mary's expectations were for that first Christmas. When Mary received the news that she was going to have this baby, I wonder what her expectations were for how her life was now going to turn out. Mary's life was going to change completely in a short space of time. And so what was her expectations of what Christmas would mean for her life? And in Luke's gospel is where we read about the birth of Jesus with a particular emphasis on Mary's perspective. And in Luke chapter 1, we read about an angel who appears to Mary and he announces to her that she's going to have a baby under very unique circumstances. Mary, at the time the angel appears, is legally engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, but at the time they weren't married, and so she's still a virgin, and yet the angel comes to her and promises that you're going to have a child. And you know, naturally, Mary knew that this wasn't possible, and so she's naturally bewildered at this statement. But the angel tells Mary that not only is she going to have a child in unique circumstances, but the child himself is going to be unique. Throughout Israel's history, God had been promising his people that he was going to send a future king, a future ruler, who would be better than any of the other rulers they'd ever known. That he was going to rule in a way which was peaceful and was good and true, and that he was going to have unrivaled power, and that his rule, this rule of goodness and peace, was going to last forever. And so Mary's promise that she is going to be the one to be the mother of God's promised ruler. And I wonder what Mary thought of this. What were her expectations of what that was going to mean for her own life? We know that having children is a life-changing experience. I think none more so than for Mary. That Mary was the one who was called by God, chosen by God to be the mother of God's promised ruler. But not only that, to think about the circumstances that Jesus was born, and Mary's life was about to change, that people weren't going to believe her story, that she was about to face a lot of ridicule and scandal about, it would be thought, about her chosen lifestyle. And so Mary had all this in front of her, and none of it was her own doing. That Mary didn't choose to be put into this position, but she was chosen by God for this role, and how was she going to respond? What were her expectations of how that might play out? And Luke provides us with some insight of what Mary thought about this, and it's recorded in the form of a song. And it's in Luke chapter 1, reading in verse 46. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary's response to this implausible announcement is really quite impressive. And she responds to this idea that she's going to have this promised child by pouring forth praise back to God. And in her song, it's saturated with Old Testament allusions, and there's so much that can be said about this song. But this morning, I just want to draw out a couple of things. One of the first things that we see is that Mary praises God for what he's done in her own life, and we see that in the first part of the song. Mary thinks about her unique situation, and she thinks about it in terms of God blessing Mary despite her humble estate. In other words, Mary doesn't see anything in herself that's particularly special. She doesn't think she's worthy to be given this privilege. She sees nothing in herself that she's done to suddenly earn this favor from God, and so she praises God because of what he has done. That Mary recognizes God's the one taking the initiative here, God's the one who is acting, and he's done this in Mary's life, despite her humble circumstances. And so Mary has this attitude very much of complete dependence on God. And it's somewhat ironic, I think, and it's her awareness that she's dependent on God that herself makes her favored by God. It's her awareness that she doesn't deserve to be favored by God, which in turn means she is favored by God. And so Mary praises God for what he's done in her life. But I think one of the things that's particularly impressive about this song is that Mary moves very quickly away from herself and to describing what God's going to do in the world. And so she not only praises God for what he's done in her own life, but he praises God for what he is doing to others. Mary states here in verse 50, she says, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Now Mary's role was unique. No one else was called to this role that Mary had. No one else was called to be the mother of God's promised Messiah. Yet Mary saw her own role in the way that God had used her as an extension of what he was already doing in the world. That Mary thought that what God's done for me is consistent with who he is. It's consistent with how he has dealt with people throughout history. And we see throughout Mary's song this idea that God looks upon people who recognize their dependence on him. That God looks upon people who are humble. He looks upon people who are weak, people who are poor. He looks on the people that everyone else in the world thinks are no one special. And Mary's song reiterates this idea that God notices those people. Mary says, he's noticed me, and he notices others too. But not only does Mary say that he notices them, but that he acts on their behalf. Just as God had acted on behalf of Mary, it was he initiated this idea. He chose Mary, and he initiated the idea. And this is how God works throughout history. God works on behalf of those who are weak. He works on behalf of those who are poor. He works on behalf of those who can't help themselves. And we see this idea coming through the song where God shows himself to be strong to those who are weak. He shows himself to exalt those who are humble. He shows that he can satisfy the hungry while those who are rich are left empty. And so as we consider Christmas through the eyes of Mary, I think we can see two things. That firstly, it's a recognition that God cares for his people, and there's an expectation that he is going to act on their behalf. And I really love the way Luke puts this story at the start of his gospel. Because as Luke's gospel unfolds, it becomes really clear that this God that she's described, this God who cares for those who are weak and are hurting and are poor, we see that played out so perfectly in the life of Jesus. When we consider the people that Jesus associated with, we see him befriending people that no one else wanted to be friends with. We see him helping those who are sick and healing them. We see him bringing good news to those who are poor. And Jesus didn't come to get the accolades of the rich and the powerful, but he came to those who are poor and who are weak. And he came not only to meet them in that place, but to bring them free from it. And nowhere has this idea become more clear than at the cross. For there we see Jesus taking on our brokenness. We see him taking on our weakness for himself, so that we might be given the honor that is due to him. And so when Mary received this life-changing news that she was going to be the mother of God's promised Messiah, her heart was filled with expectation that God is going to do what he's promised, and he's going to act on my behalf and on the behalf of others. And as we approach Christmas, we have our own expectations. Expectations of enjoying food, of having a sleep, getting presents. And these are all great things. And the problem, though, is not that our expectations are too high. The problem is that our expectations are too low. We're looking forward to eating good food, but God wants to fill us with his Spirit. We're looking forward to opening presents and giving presents, but God gives us the gift of himself. And the good news that we remember at Christmas is that, as unbelievable as it sounds, God has come to visit his people. That God has come and he's visited us in our brokenness. He's visited us in our weakness. So while we may approach the season with some sense of fear of what the future might hold for us, we can do so with confidence and with assurance, knowing that God has come not only to meet us, but to restore us. And God is still wanting to display his concern for his people and his matchless power in their lives, so that we can stand alongside Mary and we can praise God and say, look what the mighty God has done for me. I might pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for what we get to celebrate at this time of year, and to remember that you're not a God who is distant, Lord. And Lord, as we look around our world, we see so much pain and suffering. And Lord, there's so much pain and suffering oftentimes in our own lives, Lord. And if we're honest, sometimes that's due to our own choices. But God, I thank you for the hope that we have, knowing that that you are God who cares deeply for us, and Lord, that you are willing to act on our behalf. And so God, we thank you for sending us your Son, for showing us what you're truly like and restoring us back to you. And God, we look forward to what the future might hold, and for the day when there will be no more pain and no more suffering and no more sickness, when you put everything right. And God, we can look forward to this with assurance and expectation because we know that you are faithful, we know that you love us, and we know that you are strong. Amen.